dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we had our last class, which was some 3 months or so ago, we considered the first part of John chapter 11. It commenced the consideration of the seven of the eight signs of John. It is a sign that reveals the Lord Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life. And it was the last sign recorded by John before the Lord's own death and resurrection. We saw how the principal character in the 11th chapter of John, that is of course outside of the Lord himself, was a man called Lazarus. And we consider that the name Lazarus was the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eliezer, which means helped of God, or God is my helper. And we believe that Lazarus, bearing that name, God is my helper, stands in this chapter as a type of the Lord, brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be raised from the dead when the Lord returns. We find in this chapter many lessons taught us concerning the aspects of death and resurrection and the relationship that the Lord holds to those very things. This man Lazarus was a man who was loved of the Lord. We learn that from verse 3 and again from verse 5, where it is stated in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And that little home in Bethany had been a place that gave the Lord much comfort and encouragement in the closing scenes of his life. We will recall that when Lazarus fell sick, the Lord was away from Bethany. He was over on the east of the Jordan in the regions of Perea. And as soon as Lazarus fell sick, and the sisters realised that that sickness was of a very grave and serious nature, they immediately sent for the help of the Lord. But we read in verse 6 that when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. He loved Mary and Martha, but he remained 2 days still in the place where he was. We considered in our last class that those 2 days typify those 2 days of 1,000 years each that will elapse from the time when the Lord gained the victory over sin and death to the time when he will actually return to deliver his faithful servants. And so after 2 days, the Lord journeyed up to the town of Bethany. We have in verse 18 that little statement of fact. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And we saw that in the context of this chapter, that verse has a beautiful little message for each and every one of us. In Bethany was a house that had been smitten with grief and sorrow. And the very name Bethany, as we considered, means the house of the afflicted. And indeed that house of Mary and Martha was the house of the afflicted. But little did they know how nigh they were unto Jerusalem. And Jerusalem means the habitation of peace. And it was only about 15 furlongs away. And we saw how the number 15 is the multiple of the numbers 5 and 3. Numbers which speak of grace and resurrection. And indeed, as the Lord journeyed to that little town of Bethany, that house, the house of affliction in that town, was very soon to be made the habitation of peace as the Lord was to extend the grace of Almighty God to that house by through the power of resurrection, raising their loved brother to life once more. And as we go on through the narrative, we find that as soon as Martha heard that the Lord was coming, she hurried out to meet him. And we find that in verse 21, that when she meets him, she says to him, "Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died." And we find that the Lord drew Martha out. And he drew her out to that great confession that she made in verse 27, where she said unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." And we saw how that confession was the same confession that Peter had made, as recorded in that chapter that our brother Keith has referred us to, in Matthew chapter 16, where it was recorded, the confession of the Lord was recorded, Peter was recorded there in verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was upon that confession of faith that the Lord said, "Upon this rock will I build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And as our brother Keith has shown us, the gates of hell did not prevail against Lazarus. But you see, the Lord drew that confession out of Martha. Because you see, brethren and sisters, that confession is the confession of faith that must be in the hearts of every one of us if we are going to experience a resurrection to life eternal. That is the rock upon which Christ will build his ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Martha, being the more outgoing of these two sisters, the more capable perhaps in circumstances such as this, when she meets the Lord draws her out that he might get that confession from her, because that is the very foundation upon which people must build their lives if they are to experience a resurrection to eternal life when the Lord returns. And having gained that confession out of Martha, we find that his mind now turns to her sister Mary. Because we read in verse 28 that when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." So it would seem from the statement of Martha to her sister Mary that the Lord had actually instructed her to go and fetch Mary. He dealt with Martha, he'd extracted from her that great confession that he wanted, and now he sends Mary to go and get Martha, while he himself remains in the place where he had met Martha. Now it's interesting to note that the way that Martha comes to Mary. She comes unto her secretly. Why would she do it secretly? There's possibly two reasons why she did it secretly. One is that if she had made it public that the Lord was there, it might have put him in danger. You see, the apostles themselves were reluctant that the Lord should go into the regions of Judea, because they well knew that the enmity that was building up against him among the Jewish authorities of those regions. And so perhaps Martha wanted to keep it quiet that he was there for that reason, that she did not want to expose the Lord to danger. But also, I believe, she would have told her secretly so that it might be possible for Mary to meet the Lord in private without being made a public spectacle of. And so she comes secretly to Mary, who is still in the house, smitten down with grief over the death of her brother, she comes secretly unto her and says, "The Master is come." Now we need to just ponder a little moment over those words that she spoke to Mary. "The Master is come." Now that word "master," it's the only place in this chapter where that particular word is used concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's used in other places, of course, but in this chapter it's the only place that it's used. And when she said "the Master is come," the word she used in the Greek was didaskalos, a word which means the teacher. The teacher is come. What a beautiful way she revealed to Mary that the Lord Jesus Christ had come. The teacher has come. Takes their mind back, doesn't it, to Luke chapter 10. To the previous introduction that we had to Mary and to Martha. Where in Luke chapter 10 and verse 39 we read, speaking of the way the Lord had come to Martha's house, and it says in verse 39 that she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha, of course, was cumbered about much serving, and asked the Lord to rebuke Mary for sitting at his feet and hearing his word. That was something, of course, the Lord was not prepared to rebuke her for. But you see, Mary comes to her sister, Martha comes to her sister now, and says, "The teacher is come." Because it was the teacher-disciple relationship was the relationship that existed between Mary and the Lord. And so Mount Martha approaches her in this way. And she says, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." Indicating that the Lord had actually instructed Mary, Martha, to go and fetch Mary. You see, as we try and look at the typical significance of these outworkings, as we try and see the way in which the certain facts concerning the resurrection, when the Lord returns, are set before us, we find that there's many lessons for us through this chapter. And you see, as the call came to Mary, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." You know, brothers and sisters, one day, we don't know exactly when, but one day we are going to receive that message. An angel will come to our house, and we will receive that very message. "The Master is come and calleth for thee." And it will be our call to leave our circumstances of life now and to go that we might be with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might stand before his judgment seat and hopefully, in the grace of Almighty God, to be associated with him eternally. And so that call came into Mary's ears. "The Master is come and calleth for thee." And in verse 29 we read, "As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him." You know, the terms of that verse, "as soon as she heard it, she arose quickly and came unto him." It indicates the eagerness and the enthusiasm that she had to go forth and meet the Lord, the one in whom they had put all their trust and confidence. Even though it would have appeared at this time that he had somewhat let them down. He hadn't come as soon as he got the message. It would almost appear as if he'd been indifferent to their call for help. But nevertheless, now he is there. She meets him with eagerness and enthusiasm. And how will we respond to that call? When that call comes to us, what will be our immediate reaction? "The Master is come and calleth for thee." Will we eagerly and enthusiastically just leave behind all our worldly possessions and go as quickly as we can to the Lord's presence? Or will we have a few misgivings in our heart? Will we really want to go and see him? Would we rather hang on to our comforts in this life? Or will we feel a little uneasy about going into the presence of the Lord of life? But you see, there in Mary we have an example. If our hearts and our consciences are really right towards God, when that call comes, we too will straightway quickly arise and eagerly go into the presence of the Lord. But if our consciences are not right with God, because we know in our hearts we haven't really been responding to the truth as we should have been, because we know in our hearts really that our heart is really involved with the things of this life, well, then we won't manifest that eagerness. We won't have that enthusiasm to quickly leave everything behind and go to the presence of the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to examine ourselves over some of these things. When that call is spoken unto us, "The Master is come and calleth for thee," how will you respond? And how will I respond? Now we read in verse 30, "Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him." You see, remaining outside the town, he had more chance of conversing with those sisters privately than if he had gone into the town and perhaps become an object of public curiosity. And so he remained outside the town. But once again, when we look at the order of events when Christ returns to the earth to raise the dead, we see a foreshadowing of those things in these very movements of the Lord at that time. You know, when the Lord returns, he won't return to Jerusalem. He won't go straight into the city of Jerusalem and then call his ecclesia to him. He will go to Sinai. He will remain outside the city until the ecclesia will be gathered to him. And then he will, at a later date, proceed to enter into the city and establish the kingdom of God. And so you see, in the very movements of the Lord, as he comes and he waits outside the town, Martha and Mary are called unto him. They go to the grave. Then the dead are raised. And then, no doubt, he entered into that town afterwards. Just as that will be the order of events when he returns to raise the dead and establish the kingdom of God upon this earth. Now we read in verse 31, "The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there." You see, they noted the speed with which she left. She rose up hastily and went out. They didn't know why. They hadn't heard the message that Martha had brought. They didn't know why. They could only come to the conclusion that she was going off to the grave to weep there. But you see, the very eagerness with which she rose up and left that house was noticed by those Jews who had gathered in that house for the purpose of comforting those sisters. And so they follow her as she goes out. And at verse 32 we read, "And when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Now as we look at these two sisters, they're both sisters that the Lord loved. We're told that in verse 5. They're both outstanding sisters of faith, but they're of entirely different temperaments. And you know, the Lord dealt with them entirely differently because of the different temperaments that they had. We don't read of Martha falling down at his feet. Martha was far more in control of the situation. She was a more practical, outgoing woman than was Mary. And so the Lord drew her out that he might get out of her that confession of faith. But when Mary comes to the Lord, she just falls down at his feet. She repeats the words of Martha, "Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died." And that was as much as she could say. She fell down at his feet and she burst into weeping. Having said that statement, she burst into weeping. And the Lord didn't draw her out anymore. The Lord didn't try and extract from her a statement of faith. The Lord knew the state of her heart. And the Lord could see that she, being a more sensitive, emotional woman, she was in no fit condition for him to draw her out on that matter. But we find it interesting that in verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. You see, when Mary saw the Lord, she said, "If thou had been here, my brother had not died." And then she wept. And when the Lord saw her, we read that he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. You know, through these verses down to verse 38, we see the association of the Lord with Mary and their journey to the grave, the very thing that's emphasized in those verses is this aspect of the Lord being touched with the feeling of their infirmities. You see, verse 33, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Verse 38, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh unto the grave. It was a cave and the stone lay upon it. And that aspect of the Lord groaning within himself, of the Lord weeping, of the Lord being deeply moved by the circumstances that surrounded him, is the very principle that is emphasized as the Lord meets Mary and they go to the grave. And the Lord was one, he was strongly moved in spirit and inwardly disturbed and touched by the circumstances that surrounded him as he saw Mary weeping at his feet, and as they journey up to the grave, to the very place where his beloved friend Lazarus lay. And it shows us, brethren and sisters, that very principle that the Apostle Paul brings forth in Hebrews chapter 4, when he speaks of our high priest. He says in chapter 4 and at verse 15 of Hebrews, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now it's interesting that in this miracle that sets forth the Lord before us as the Son of God, we have him revealed in this way, that he had a very deep sympathy with the things of human nature, the feelings of human nature. He was the absolute master over his own nature. But nevertheless, he was touched with the feeling of the infirmities of those around him. You know, the Lord knew that in a very short time, Lazarus was going to walk forth out of that grave. But you see, but the Lord is not divorced from the feelings of those sisters and of the people around him. He is identified with those things. He has a sympathy with them. He is touched with them. You know, as we look at this account of the raising of Lazarus, you know, the Lord rose Lazarus from the grave associated with intense feeling within himself. He was greatly moved in spirit. and he was touched with the circumstances around him. When he brought Lazarus forth out of the grave, it was not a mere mechanical process. And neither will it be, brothers and sisters, when he returns to this earth, to bring forth his faithful servants out of the grave. It won't be a mere mechanical process like the pressing of a few buttons and hey presto, there they are all alive again. This chapter reveals to us that the Lord will bring his faithful servants out of the grave with intense feeling as he rebuilds the decayed bodies of those faithful men who in past ages have given their lives in his service. He will be personally moved by the very circumstances that surround him at that time. That's the sort of high priest we've got. That's the sort of redeemer we've got. That's the man that will call us out of the grave if we happen to go there before his return. That's the man that will send forth that message: the Master is come and calleth for thee. But what are our feelings towards him? Do we respond to the intense feeling that he is revealed here to have for his friends? Are we so emotionally moved towards him as he reveals here, as he was moved for the circumstances of his two loved sisters and his loved friend that he was going to bring forth out of the grave? You know, we could almost imagine here that under the circumstances, although the others might be weeping, the Lord would be marching forth there with an air of triumph about him as he goes up to that grave to bring forth Lazarus out of the grave and demonstrate to all those people the power that was invested in him. But we see none of that. We see him identified and associated with the things that had smitten those sisters down at that particular time. And so we read of the way in which, in verse 34, he meant now that Mary and Martha are both there, he says the simple question, where have ye laid him? And they say unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? So as the Jews saw him weeping, saw the way that he was emotionally affected by the circumstances, saw it as an evidence that the love that the Lord had for Lazarus. And we're told in verse 37 that some of them began to ask the question, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? You see, in that crowd that had gathered there, there were both believers and unbelievers. We're going to learn of that a little bit further down in the chapter. It wasn't everybody that was gathered there that was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and the question began to be raised in the minds of some. Now, here's a man that this man Jesus of Nazareth deeply loved. We can see the evidence that he deeply loved him. Now, if he can perform miracles, couldn't he have stopped this man from dying? Couldn't he have healed this man's sickness? And perhaps there's that little question raised in verse 37. Did he really open the eyes of the blind? Can he really perform miracles if he couldn't save this man whom he dearly loved? And so the record goes on. Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave and a stone lay upon it. And that's in that little picture that our brother Keith has given us of a sepulchre. We see it perfectly fits that description. A cave and a stone laid over that grave. Now in verse 39 we read quite an astounding thing. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." We want to stop and ponder a little, brethren and sisters. This was in the town of Bethany, nigh unto Jerusalem, in among the nation of the Jews. And according to their laws, anybody that touched a grave or came in contact with a dead body was defiled. And here's the Lord saying, "Take ye away the stone." That would be an unthinkable thing for a Jew, particularly a Jew of Jerusalem. However, we find that Martha raises an objection, not upon the grounds of any ceremonial defilement, but Martha, the sister of him that was dead, and being probably the elder sister, put her in really the position who had perhaps any authority, if there was any, over that grave. She said to him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been 4 days. 4 days in the grave." By that time, of course, they in the climate of Palestine, that body would have already started to corrupt. And that's the point that Martha raises when she says, "By this time he stinketh." And Martha did not want to see her brother in a state of corruption. And Martha would well reason that nobody else there did either. You know, that statement there, he's been there 4 days, as we've said, that was during that time, corruption would have set in. There's no possible doubt that this man would have been dead. He wasn't only dead and buried, but corruption would have set in. But you know, also, we learn from Josephus and such places, that the Jews, as we have seen before, had adopted many of the myths and pagan ideas of the Greeks. And it is claimed that it was one of these ideas that when a person died, the spirit of that person hovered around that body for 3 days, seeing if there was any chance of re-entry back into that body, but on the 4th day it departed and went. And so you see, even by the pagan ideas that some of the Jews were holding at that time, this man, after 4 days in that grave, was absolutely dead. There was no prospect of life entering back into that body, and corruption would have set in. And so Martha raises that objection about opening up that grave. But in verse 40 we read, probably he's referring back to the message that he sent back with the messenger, as recorded in verse 4, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." And so upon that statement, we read in verse 41 that they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And of course, by the law, they would have been defiled. You know, in the next couple of verses, again, we get a beautiful insight into the type of man that the Lord Jesus was. With the stone removed, The grave opened up, we read that Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." When he says, "I thank thee, Father, that thou hast heard me," it's in the past tense. So obviously the Lord had made the raising of Lazarus a matter of prayer beforehand, probably back in Perea when the messengers came to him. And it was revealed unto him the way that the Father would work through him to bring Lazarus out of the grave, that God might be glorified, and that the Son of God also might be glorified thereby. But you see, the Lord wanted it made absolutely clear that of his own self he could do nothing. He wanted it absolutely clear to those people around that it was not him by his own power that was going to bring Lazarus out of the grave. He wanted everybody to know that it was God that was doing it. And what a beautiful character, brethren and sisters, that reveals. I wonder how you and I would react if we were told that some great power was invested in us, and we were going to go to a place in the eyes of all the people, and we were going to be able to do some great work. How, with what spirit would we go to do it? Would we go there in the front of the people and perform that miracle as if it was us that was doing it? As if it was our power? To demonstrate to the people what great people we are? That wasn't the spirit of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was just a little lump of flesh, that of his own self could do nothing at all. And he didn't want anybody to be under any misconceptions whatever. So as he stood there before that open grave, he made it abundantly clear to all who stood by that it was God that was going to do it, that it was God's power that was going to bring Lazarus out of the grave, and that he was merely going to be demonstrated as a man approved of God, a man that was associated with God and approved of him, so that God would work through him. And so he says there at the end of verse 42, he said it that they might believe that thou hast sent me. You see the way the Lord's mind was working. He wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of them, that they might believe, and that thou has sent me. He was thinking of his Father. He was thinking of those people around, that they might be brought to believe that God was working through him, and that they might be brought into the ways of salvation. And having made that point abundantly clear, we read in verse 43, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And as our brother Keith pointed out, again it takes our mind to the resurrection in the future, when in John chapter 5 and at verse 28 and 29 we read, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. And as our brother Chairman commented, these are not just graves. The word in the Greek means a remembered place, a memorial grave or a remembered place. And it's the same word that's used as the grave of Lazarus in John chapter 11. It was a remembered place, because the people that are laid in those graves are remembered by Almighty God, because they've been associated with him and they've sacrificed their lives to serve him. And so we read that all that are in those memorial graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. And so as we see the Lord standing before that grave and crying with a loud voice, it's a foreshadowing of that voice that will go forth when the Lord returns to this earth, that all the faithful servants of God will come forth to eternal life, and those, of course, who have been unfaithful, to condemnation. And so, with that loud cry, Lazarus come forth. We read in verse 44, and he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. You see, as he came forth bound, he was in bondage, as it were, still to sin and death. Death had taken hold upon him, and as he staggered forth out of that grave, he was still bound hand and foot, just as those who rise in the resurrection in the future will still be mortal. They will still be in bondage to sin and death. But you see, in this case, Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. And Lazarus was loosed from the bonds of death, and he was made free. And we read in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans of that glorious liberty or freedom that the sons of God will experience when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth and delivers them from bondage to death. Lazarus, of course, was only raised to mortality. He would have died again at some later time. But those found worthy when the Lord returns will be raised to immortality. And there was perhaps one of the most greatest and most dramatic miracles that the Lord performed. It was performed, as we saw, as we considered the earlier verses of this chapter, in the eyes of many witnesses, because many people had been gathered out of Jerusalem and from the surrounding parts to come and to comfort Mary and Martha. It was performed in the eyes of many witnesses. But it didn't have the same reaction with all who saw it. Verse 45 says, and many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. The astounding thing is, brethren and sisters, that there were some who didn't. Because we read in verse 46, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And in the last few verses of this chapter, we read of the astounding reaction that this had upon the ruling class of the Jews. When they heard the news of this outstanding miracle, we read in verse 47 that then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. You know, they gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees. This was the intellectual cream of the nation. They were the brains of the nation. Bringing it down to our own day, they were the university professors. They were the archbishops and so on and so forth. The men in high places. Brilliant men. But what an astounding thing we read in that verse. They said, what do we? What shall we do? For this man doeth many miracles. Obviously what they should do is clear and logical. If the man was doing many miracles, it was evidence that God was with him. And if God was with him, shouldn't they humble themselves at his feet and listen to what he's got to say and do what he commands them? That's the obvious, logical thing to do. But you see, that was totally unacceptable to them. Totally unacceptable. They were the doctors of the law in Jerusalem. This man came from Nazareth. Humble themselves at his feet. That was something that the pride of the flesh would not allow them to do. And so the logical thing in this set of circumstances was totally unacceptable. So they say in a quandary, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. They saw that because it was the logical thing for men to do. All men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. They put their own place before the nation. You see, the thing that was important to them was their position. And the thing that the Lord had done was a threat to their position. Everybody was going to believe on this man, and their position was going to be in jeopardy. The Romans would come and turn it all upside down. You know, as they gathered in this quandary, there was among them a very brilliant man. He happened to be the high priest that year. His name was Caiaphas. He was in no quandary what should be done. He was the high priest because he wasn't the rightful high priest. For many years the high priests had been set up by the favour of the Romans and the Herods. And that's how Annas and Caiaphas came to that position. Caiaphas was not at the rightful high priest, and he certainly didn't have the proper qualities of a high priest. But one thing he was, a very astute politician. And as he saw the quandary the council was in, he saw his opportunity. He saw clearly that here was an opportunity. This man that's going to gain so much influence among the people, if we take him and kill him, we will gain the favour of Rome. We will be able to demonstrate that we are the friends of Rome. And by gaining the favour of Rome, they would secure their own position. And that's the thing that was important to them. That's the only thing that really matters in Caiaphas' mind. That Caiaphas continue as high priest. And he saw that here was an opportunity to demonstrate their absolute loyalty to Rome so that they might continue in office. And so he says to that council, he says, look, you know nothing at all in their quandary as to what to do. He says, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And that was his solution to the problem. He saw it as an opportunity that they could use to their own advantage to demonstrate their loyalty to Rome. But of course, whilst that was his plan, we find that Yahweh taketh the wise in their own craftiness. We read in verse 51 that this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now, Caiaphas didn't understand that. He didn't understand that, and that was far from his thoughts when he proclaimed that solution. It is expedient that one man should die for the people, so the whole nation perish not. But you see, Yahweh was only using him as an instrument to set that council on a course that was going to bring to pass his purpose. We read in the book of Acts that the Lord was crucified. It was in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But the Jews by wicked hands took him and had him crucified. And it's a little illustration of the way in which Yahweh rules in the kingdoms of men. He was a very astute politician that thought he'd come up with the answer that could secure their position. But he was merely fulfilling the purpose of Almighty God in bringing about the death of the Son of God at the time appointed. And of course, the things that are to be accomplished through the death of the Son of God were far greater than Caiaphas could ever conceive. And so we read in verse 53, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. But you see, Yahweh taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And although they, and the very plan that they conceived here to preserve their position and their nation, and to maintain the friendship of Rome, the very plan they put into motion led to the very overthrow of those very things. You know, when they plotted that one man should die for that nation, little did they know what they were really doing. You know, back in the 19th chapter of the book of Numbers, we read some very interesting things. Because in the 19th chapter of the book of Numbers, instructions were given for the offering of a sacrifice that could cleanse people from the defilement of death. So that if a person came in contact with a dead body or a grave or a bone or anything of that nature, by the means of this sacrifice, they could be cleansed from the defilements of death. And of course, what we're referring to, as you no doubt realise, is the offering of the red heifer. Now in verses 2 and 3 of Numbers chapter 19 we read, "This is the ordinance of the law which Yahweh hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood, and so on and so forth." And here was the offering that was going to cleanse from the defilement of death. Aaron was the reigning high priest at this time. Eleazar was the high priest to come. It was Eleazar who was to officiate over the offering of the red heifer. But it wasn't Eleazar himself that was to kill that sacrifice. It just says, one shall slay her before his face. You know, brothers and sisters, the reigning high priest of Israel in the days of the Lord counseled that it was expedient that one man should die for that nation. But he himself didn't preside over that offering. In the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, he presided over his own offering. He didn't bring about his own death. The Romans slew him, just as that red heifer was put into the hands of Eleazar. One slew her before his face, and then Eleazar presided over that sacrifice, taking of the blood and sprinkling it. Caiaphas, the reigning high priest, counseled for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as the high priest to come, presided over that offering. He offered himself, and it was by his own blood that he was brought out of that grave to provide a sacrifice that could cleanse his people from the defilement of death. And so, through that sacrifice, all the children of God scattered abroad have been gathered together in one, being cleansed by that one uniting sacrifice. And so you see, as Caiaphas plotted how he might maintain his position as high priest, really surrender his position himself, as in the type, that position that the Lord Jesus Christ, the very man he was trying to get rid of, was marked out as the high priest to come. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that we might identify ourselves with his sacrifice, that we might pour out our lives in loving service unto him, so that when he, as a great high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, returns to this earth, he might call us unto himself, or, if the case may be, he might raise us out of the grave, cleanse us from the defilement of death, and clothe us with immortality.